Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. We'll curtail it there. I want to take perhaps a week or two to think about this chapter 7. It's an important chapter in the book of Romans. It's an important chapter to the Lord's people. So we'll not be too adventurous this evening. I wanted to point out at the beginning of our thoughts this evening that we've spent time on the first six chapters of Romans already. We're now entering into the seventh chapter. But in the first six chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has mentioned the law more than 40 times. In these early chapters of Romans, he has mentioned the law more than 40 times. And in this seventh chapter, he will refer to the law further another 23 times. Now, we might wonder why the apostle who spoke of the gospel in such elevated terms in the opening chapter of this book of Romans should spend so much time talking about the law. Now, you remember, of course, that these chapter headings are not of the utmost importance. They're useful tools for us now. But in these first chapters, in these early chapters, up to the end of chapter 7, there's something like 65 times the law has been spoken of. Now, I suspect that some of you think when I mention the law, oh no, oh no. What has this law got to do with me? How does it affect my life? How is it in any way applicable to my circumstances, to my challenges, to my problems, to my life, to me, to my troubles? Why don't you just give me good news? Why don't you just give me the gospel? That's what I'm here for. I'm here to hear the gospel. I don't need all of this stuff about the law. Tell me about the mercy of God. Tell me about the grace of God and the love of God. Tell me about peace and reconciliation between God and man. Tell me about the Lord Jesus. Tell me the gospel. Now, I'm sympathetic, and I shall get there. But I tell you this, Paul is doing us a great service by emphasizing this matter of the law. And that for one simple reason. Every trouble that you have, every problem that you face, every challenge in your life, and I know that all of you here profess to be believers, but you know as I know, as a professing Christian, as one who has a testimony, perhaps over many years, that we have believed these gospel truths, we've trusted in the Lord as our Savior, I know that you know that life is hard. Life is tough. Life is a challenge, that there are problems that we have to face every day. And we know that those problems find their strength in the sin in this world, in our lives, and the weakness of our flesh. Every trouble and problem that we face, everything that we experience in this life that is short of that blessed communion with God and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit can be traced back to sin. Either ours, personally, or someone else's. And the sin and this body of flesh in which we dwell is the source of our trouble in this world. And it's the law that marks sin. It's the law that marks sin. The law was given. The purpose of the law was given to expose, to constrain, and to condemn sin in the flesh. It had and has an ongoing purpose in that respect. But here's the matter that we're going to be thinking about in the context of Romans chapter 7, particularly over the next week or two, as the Lord enables. That the deceitfulness of sin and the wickedness of our own hearts, even the continuing wickedness of our own hearts as professing believers, means that the law, good and holy as it is, has been taken and misused, misapplied, and manipulated by Satan to give us as hard a time as he possibly can, to beset the church with problems, and to serve his purpose of enlarging his kingdom in this world. Now let's think for a moment about the natural man. Just want to before we get into thinking about how this law applies to us, I just want to think about the natural man and the condition that we all were in, perhaps even still are in. I'm not assuming anything. But the natural man looks at the law. Be it God's holy law, right? Let's summarize that by the Ten Commandments. But God's holy law, he looks at that, the revealed law of God, or else even if it's his own law, his own flawed law that he picks up and takes and runs with. We spend a little bit of time in the early part of Romans thinking about the fact that even where the Gentiles didn't have the fullness of the revelation of God's law, they still had a law to themselves. They still understood that there was a God to whom they were accountable. They still had a moral code that they lived by and always succumbed to, always fell short of, even their own limited, flawed moral code. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, if we like, that is the fullness of the holiness of God's revealed will. But man has always got a law, whether it's God's law or his own law. And when the natural man looks at that law, he thinks one of two things. He thinks, I can do this. I can keep this. Or else, he thinks, I'm going to do what I want. It's not going to stop me from doing what I want. I'm a man. I'm free. I can act out whatever I want to do. And let the law try and stop me. Let the sheriff come and get me. I'll do what I want to do. And that's how the natural man thinks. Now, sometimes it's a little bit more subtle than that. Sometimes he just thinks, I'll give this my best attempt. And sometimes he thinks to himself, I'll do what I want to do, but I'll do it furtively. I'll do it secretly so that no one will know what I'm doing. And outwardly, I'll put on a pretense that I'm sticking by the letter of the law. But that's the natural man's reaction to the law. And either way, whatever his response is, man and the flesh misuses and corrupts this God-given help of law and conscience. So Paul is warning believers. Paul is warning us also that while the law was given to mark sin, while the law was given to reveal sin, because of our flesh, there is still an ongoing warning to believers that all along the Christian path, all along our pilgrim journey here in this world, our flesh, which is still that residual flesh that we had in our natural condition, our flesh will continue to endeavor to reassert itself over the new man and over the spiritual life that has been created in the experience in the soul of one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about those who have a profession of faith. We must never think that we have in some way been able to move out beyond the weakness of our flesh. In fact, I think it would be quite appropriate to say that it is only as the natural man is overthrown and the spiritual man created by God the Holy Spirit, it is only in the regenerated soul that the full weight and the full force and the full power of God's holy law is experienced or appreciated. And I think that's what Paul is referring to here in chapter 7, where he says that, for example, in verse 9 of chapter 7, I was alive without the law once. He assumed he was. He thought he was. He didn't realize the true force of the law. He didn't realize how comprehensive and how detailed the law's spotlight was in an individual's life. He thought as long as he pretty much came within the letter of the law, he was doing fine. He spoke of himself as being of the Pharisees righteous. He thought he was doing okay, measuring his life, measuring his moral code and conduct against the law of God. But then he says, when the commandment came, not that it was ever gone, but when it came to him, when it came to him with spiritual sight, with spiritual understanding, when it came to him that day on the Damascus Road, when he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood before that one whom he now realized to be God himself, and realized what he had done, Paul could say, Saul of Tarsus, Paul could say that he was the chief of sinners. Such was the weight and the power of that law upon the apostle's conscience. And it is only the regenerate sinner who truly appreciates the full weight and power of the law of God. You speak to somebody that doesn't know that they're a sinner, doesn't know that they're answerable to the holy God, and they might say to you, yes, we know that you've not to commit adultery, yes, we know that you've not to do this, you've not to do that, but they've no sense into which in any way that law comes in and starts to probe and stir in their heart and their conscience. They just don't have it. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. That work of grace, which begins the experience of regeneration, where God the Holy Spirit stirs up a sense of terror, fear, in the soul of an individual at the prospect of standing before God in these filthy rags. Now, Paul has proved that we are sinners in these early chapters of Romans. And for the reprobate, the law marks our sin. Those who have no knowledge of Christ as Savior, no knowledge of God in his holiness, the law marks and regulates it. It holds us accountable and accuses us before God's holiness. And that is true for all people that are born into this world. But the message of the gospel, the message of Scripture, the revelation of God is that some of those who are sinners before God have, rather than being eternally condemned under the judgment of that law, have rather been justified by God, and that unconditionally so, that God has looked upon them, and for some reason which is good to himself, is good for his own will and known only to himself, he has chosen to place his love upon those sinners. Not all sinners, not universally so, but some. Some have been chosen out of the mass of humankind to be recipients of his love, to be recipients of his mercy. that he might reveal his character as a gracious God, patient and long-suffering against sin, to those individuals, particularly and peculiarly so. And he has chosen them. And in his sovereign purpose and in his sovereign choice, we call it election, in that elective purpose, God has justified them. Justified them from all their sins. Declared them to be without sin. Declared them to be righteous, to be holy, and to be perfect before him, as he has taken their guilt and placed it upon the account of another. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that one whom the Apostle Paul preaches, whom the Apostle Paul knows, whom the Apostle Paul met. And so here is some sinners in this world who, rather than being eternally condemned, are justified upon the merits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's sacrifice of himself as a lamb, as one who would take their guilt, who would take their sin and carry it away, has been set forth in the purpose of God. We call it the covenant of peace, or the covenant of grace. In this great covenant purpose of God, to redeem a people, to buy back a people, to recover a people that had been lost in sin, the Lord Jesus Christ became the surety and substitute for his people. He was sacrificed for them. And those individuals are gathered in time by the preaching of the gospel and by the revelation of God's grace in their souls. However, until those individuals of whom we have spoken leave this world and enter into the next, enter into their rest in heaven and in glory, they must continue to contend with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these enemies of our soul fight against us all the time. Now, if we would grow in grace, if we would prove the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would discover something of the faithfulness of God towards us and the comfort of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it must be through that contending with the flesh. Yes, there are spiritual blessings that flow to us. Yes, there are comforts which are ours as the Lord's people. And I am sure, I am certain that those of us who know something of the Lord would be able to testify that we see something of these comforts in our Saviour, in the preaching of the gospel, in the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presentation through preaching of that one who is our Saviour. But we also know that we have those blessings within a mix of hardship and trial and suffering. That we feel blessed in our souls, but weary in our bodies. That we feel the grace of God upon us, and yet we feel that weight of sin in this flesh and a weariness which seems to constantly beset us. And here's the point, that the law continues to be a tool in the devil's hands. He continues to apply it, to misapply it, and to manipulate our flesh and try and bring us back under the demands of that law. Our two great enemies as the Lord's people, are our carnal self, our fallen flesh, if you like, what Paul is going to later call this body of death. That's in towards the end of chapter 7. We'll touch upon that on another occasion. What Paul there calls the body of death, the passions, the emotions, the motions of sin in our members. He's previously in chapter 6, verse 6, called it the old man. That's our first great enemy, the old man. And the second is Satan, the accuser. And both these enemies employ the law against the Lord's people. Either to puff up our pride or to bring us into condemnation. And Paul's purpose in making so much reference to the law in these early chapters of Romans is to show us that neither of those uses, in the carnal man or by the accuser Satan, the devil, neither of those two uses of the law is legitimate or legal. So this is the point that I want to leave with you tonight. That the Apostle Paul is stressing that we have to be knowledgeable to know when we are being brought into condemnation, when we are being brought under law again. Because these enemies, our own flesh and the devil, are seeking to rob us as believers of the blessings of our justification in Christ. They are trying to rob us of those things that the apostle has spoken of at the beginning of chapter 5. Just turn over the page. Let me read a couple of verses to you from Romans chapter 5. He says there at the beginning, therefore, remember how we said that just the way that you pronounce these verses can make all the difference in our understanding. So the Apostle Paul has been speaking much in chapter 4 about our justification. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace. Believers have peace. Being justified, Being made righteous with God, being brought into the experience of sins forgiven, we have peace with God through that faith. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, by whom also we have access. So a believer has peace with God through Christ and access into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These are lovely blessings. Joy, glory, hope. These words are all words that encourage us and comfort us and give us a sense of God's goodness towards us. And Paul goes on in verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. These are blessings which come to us by faith in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein our justification is assured. And these are our blessings. These are our inheritance. This is our birthright. We are a people who are blessed with access into the very presence of God. In all of this world, we have access into the presence of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have joy in the Lord. And we have hope. And we have a hope of glory. And therefore, Paul is pointing us as the people of faith to lay hold, to take fast and grip onto this gospel truth of our standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that flow to us by faith. We are justified. God sees no sin in us. He has taken that sin and he has laid it upon his Son. He has taken that sin and he has put it to Christ's account, and Christ has carried it away. And as we've said before, he has put it into the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be remembered against us anymore. Never. Never. God doesn't see sin in us, not in the new man, not in our justified state, not in Christ. He just does not. We are sanctified. We are set apart. We are declared to be holy. We are that people that are protected and preserved by God the Holy Spirit. He has been given to us as the earnest of our inheritance, the first fruits of that which we are about to enter into. And it's only a little while away. It's just over the hill, just over the horizon. We are going to be entering into the fullness of the reality of what we can now only anticipate and look forward to. But it is absolutely certain and sure. And God the Holy Spirit granted to us is the earnest, or is the down payment, if you like, of those promises to us. And there is imminent glory. Just a little while and we will enter into those mansions that have been prepared for us. We will see those who have gone before us. We will stand shoulder to shoulder with the great saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Holy Scriptures, and we will see them there, and we will join together with them, and we will praise and honor our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Christ. These are our blessings. These are our possessions. This is our inheritance. But we are not to be misled by the misapplied and the misused law to bring us back again into bondage and to take away from us the enjoyment of the possession of these blessings. The devil is trying to spoil your blessing. That's what he's trying to do. And he uses the tools that are at his disposal. He uses the world with its temptations. And he uses the flesh with its weakness. And what has he got in order to condemn us? But that very thing which we feel most sensitive about. Our sin. Our sin. And our flesh. And he uses the law against us. Because we've learned just how holy and good and blessed the Lord, the law is. He knows where the flesh goes. He knows what the flesh will run to. And therefore he brings the law against our flesh. In verses 1 to 3 of this chapter 7, we have a lovely picture there about the marriage relationship. And I guess it's widely understood. I'm not going to spend any real time on these few verses, because I think it's pretty straightforward. The apostle is drawing, it's like the Lord when he speaks a parable, and he speaks about a sower that goes forth to sow, or a shepherd that has his flock. They're just so obvious. Beautiful, simple pictures that they're easy to be grasped and understood. And that's what the apostle is doing here. He's just showing us that there is this relationship between life and death and law and not being under the law. And it's pretty much self-explanatory. The marriage covenant exists. The obligations, the legal requirements exist as long as the parties to the covenant, to the relationship, to the promises are alive. But once one of them is dead, then the other one is freed from those obligations. Bound while living, freed by death. The spouse is freed by death, the remaining spouse. And then in verse 4, we see that the apostle takes that picture and he gives it a spiritual application. And his phrase is that believers are dead to the law. That's the point that he is making here. We are, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that's a statement. That's pretty emphatic that the apostle is saying there. We've become dead to the law. That is, we are not bound by the law because the body of the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied all the law's claims. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of the God-man, the human person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was the vehicle which carried the sins of his people, has satisfied all the condemnation demands of the law. And the law is spent. It's done its job. It's dead. It doesn't have any more vitality. It doesn't have any more energy. It doesn't have anything else to hit us with, because of what the Lord has done. And that divine retribution upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied every legitimate accusation. But that doesn't stop the devil using illegitimate accusations. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid every debt. Matthew chapter 5 verse 26 says, to the uttermost farthing. It's nice, the uttermost farthing. You know what a farthing is? It's the fourth part of a penny. I was in somebody's company the other day and Jill picked up a dime on the ground. It had fallen out of somebody's pocket when they were leaving the car, I think. And she picked it up and gave it to the lady. She says, you must have dropped your dime. And the lady looked at it. She said, you know, you can't even buy a single piece of candy for a dime. Well, am I right in thinking that a dime is 10 pennies? Okay, a farthing is a fourth part of a penny. And if you can't buy candy for a dime, I don't know what you can get for a farthing. Christ has paid it all to the uttermost farthing. There's nothing that is outstanding. Now, we were married to Christ in that eternal covenant of grace, of peace. And yet in the fall of Adam, we left Christ. We committed adultery against Christ. That's what it effectively was. That's what it's tantamount to. We followed someone else. We went with someone else. We left our first love. We committed adultery and fornication in Adam's fall. But now we've been returned to Christ, our first love, because he has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. And he has dealt with that law problem. So in verse 5, we see that men and women in their unregenerate state, they served sin in their flesh. Their passions, or that's what the word, their motions, the motions of sins, or the passions of lust. They were driven on. They were enraged by the law's constraining opposition. The law never reduces sin. Man is going to sin. Man in his unregenerate state is going to pursue sin because that sin principle has rule in his life. And all the law can do is move that around, is push that around, because it will find an out somewhere. And the law ultimately exacerbates that sin principle. And it aggravates it and it worsens it. And men become angry at the law because they think that it's curtailing what they want to do. And the passions burn against the law. In the natural man. But in the new man, that sin principle has been taken away. That doesn't mean we are sinless. But it does mean that we are no longer driven by Satan's rod as once we were. There's a new king on the throne. There's a new principle at work in the new man. The law is done for the believer because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all our sin. We are dead to it. We are free from it and from its curse, from its bondage. Like the woman whose husband is dead, we are at liberty. And as the believer's life is no longer regulated by that law, but rather is regulated by love and by holiness, by newness of spirit, by a desire to honour the Lord, the secret man of the heart, as Peter calls him, desires to honour and worship God. Not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the spirit. And that law, whether it's Moses' law, or whether it's some corrupted man-made alternative, that could only ever aggravate the ruling sinful impulses of the natural man, the believer finds it still speaks to his flesh. Grace reigns to displace sin's dominion because Christ is on the throne, but the flesh is still here. And the world and the temptations of the world and Satan, and he still roars and he still seeks to devour the Lord's people. And the believer, never more sensitive than he is now, knows more about disobedience and sin, feels worse about disobedience and sin than he ever did when sin reigned and ruled in principle in his soul. Now, I think that I would not be wrong if I said to you that maybe what I'm about to mention resonates a little bit with some of you. But is it not the case that as a new believer, we thought we'd made it? In those first early flushes of forgiveness and grace, it's like being in those early weeks of a new marriage. Oh, you could just fly. But then we started to grow older. And a little bit more experienced, and we found out that those early flushes of grace and the feelings of mercy and the sensitivity to the love of the Lord, they started to diminish. The sharpness, the brightness went off of them. And as we grew in our Christian testimony, we actually discovered that there were some latent passions there that we hadn't noticed at the beginning. There were some forgotten rooms that we had not realized were there. Some hidden basements. And it was more than we could do not to peek inside. And so we did. And we discovered that that early flush of enthusiasm and Christian experience dissipated. And sometimes now, we even wonder if we're Christians at all. And every now and again, the question comes to our minds, is this all a big sham? Is this all a big con? Am I kidding myself on when I listen to these gospel messages, this truth? Because that's not how I feel in my heart. That's not how I feel in my mind. What is the cause of that? The cause of that is Satan applying or misapplying the law against our flesh. That's what that is. That's what robs us of our joy. That's what takes away our comfort. That's what puts the stone in your boot. The piece gets drawn, and what's left is the open sores, because we feel just how inadequate we really are. We know what goes on in our heads. We know what goes on in the passions. We know that while that sin principle has been taken away, and while we have come into that experience of grace, yet why is this battle going on? And it makes us feel quite wretched. And that's what Paul says at the end of the chapter. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, we're going to come back to that later in the chapter. But for now, I just want to make a couple of points and then we're done. In verse 5, we've been shown that the law is a legitimate power to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what it does. The law looks at a man's life, looks at a woman's life, and it brings forth fruit unto death. It shows, it marks the culpability, the condemnation of the individual. But verse 6 tells us things have now changed. Well, what has changed? There's a new man here. There's a spiritual man. Sins are forgiven. That's a change. Our sins are forgiven. We're dead to the law because the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied that law. The law is now dead to us. And therefore, we, like that woman in the marriage relationship whose husband is dead, we've moved out from under the constraints of that relationship. But we're still in the flesh. And though we're not now ruled by sin, though we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, we still feel the weakness of our flesh, maybe more so than ever we did before. Now, we saw in verse 23 of the last chapter, chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is justification. The gift of God is holiness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is trying to rob us of that day by day. And he has tools at his disposal, the law. And the flesh is receptive to the accusations and allegations that are made for that law. But as believers, we're free. We are a spiritual people and we're delivered from the law. We're dead to the law because we're born in Christ. Our service now is a spiritual service. We have a new nature, a nature that is acceptable to God. And that must always be our go-to place. When Satan comes against us with the claims of the law, and Satan comes against us and pokes us in our flesh, and Satan comes against us and says, you're not worthy to be called a Christian. Not with the things you do, not with the things you think or say, not with the way you act to your wife, not with the way you deal with your children, not with the way you have these criticisms, this warped sense of you being better than everybody else, that's not Christian. That's not Christ-like. And what is that? But the law being brought against us and applied against our flesh. Fallback position. I thought about that in the sense of a battle. If you were in a fight, if you were in a battle, a war, you put your soldiers out. You send them out as in some sort of advanced guard. You take up your position. And then you find that the enemy's attack against you is so ferocious that you have to fall back. You have to come back. You have to regroup. You've taken the ground, but now the casualties have been so much that you need to move back. You fall back to a place, or you go back to a place where you can recover your strength, where you can reform your lines. Where is that? Where are we going to go? Well, a good general will have all that planned out in the battle. But we're not talking about a battle, are we? Not a real battle. We're talking about a battle. Well, it's real enough, but we're talking about a battle in our souls. Where are we going to regroup to? Where are we going to reform at? Where are we going to fall back to? It's to this ground here, this ground which says, we stand upon the promise that God has justified us in Christ. You bring your allegations, you bring your condemnation, you bring that law against us. And we wince, we recoil, we have to recover and recoup. But we do it upon this ground that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for that. The Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with that. That's gone. That's been taken away. And Satan is right. Satan's telling the truth when he says to us that the wages of sin is death. And he says it to you, and he says it to you, and he says it to me. He says, look at the way you act. Don't you know that the wages of sin is death? He can quote the Bible too. But here's where he's wrong. He's wrong when he then says to us that the wages of righteousness is life. You would think that's what it should be. If the wages of sin is death, then the wages of righteousness is life. But he's wrong, because that's not what it is. The wages of righteousness isn't life. It's the gift of God that's life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Satan will employ the law against us. And he will tell you both. He will tell you that the wages of sin is death. And he'll tell you that the wages of righteousness is life. And you've got to fall back to this position every time. No, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Eternal life is God's gift. It's free, it's unconditional. It's his gift to his people whom he loves. Spiritual life is the gift of God. And acceptable service to him is the gift of God. Our acceptable service is our worship. Our acceptable service is our praise. Our acceptable service is standing fast against all the trials that come against us in this life. How can I produce anything that is worthy of God? And yet I can, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the message in a sentence. You're free from the law. Tell the devil that when he comes to you. I'm free from this. This accusation, this allegation, it has no grounds because Christ has paid the price. His accusations are empty. Get thee behind me, Satan. We are a forgiven people, a cleansed people, a justified, purified, and acceptable people. And that's a good place to say, Amen.